I was driving in my car and listening to the music of the Pirates of Penzance on cassette. We have one enthusiast in our family, the Pirates of Penzance, more than an enthusiast really. And what really worries me is that Kathy's starting to dye more of her clothes black. But if you've been to see the show in Drury Lane, you know it's a good show. Nevertheless, the final diagnosis of the Pirates of Penzance is complete idiocy. It's sentimental slop, really. And at the end of the story, what happens is that the pirates are ordered by the police to yield in Queen Victoria's name. And they do that very simply and without any pain or fuss. And then they make the incredible claim that with all our faults, we love our Queen. So despite the fact they've been looting and pillaging her property and ignoring her laws and commands and acting as though she didn't exist, nevertheless they claim to love her. Then the old lady on the pirate ship gets up and explains that these pirates are just noblemen who have gone wrong. And then, because we all approve lots of mercy for lovable pirates, they're all given a complete pardon and they slide from one side to the other, and there's no cost or punishment or justice. And no doubt they come back into the British stream of life and are treated as VIPs and given great jobs, and everybody gives thanks that such naughty boys have decided to become good. And I mention that at the beginning of this because that fictional attitude to Queen Victoria is very typical of contemporary attitude to Jesus, isn't it? There are many people who are prepared to hear that Jesus is King and Lord, and they even believe it, they even approve it. And yet they've got absolutely no idea what his laws are or what his commands are. And they may be second or third or fourth or fifth generation pirates, and so they know nothing of what it is to know him and serve him. Nevertheless, the typical pagan also believes that if he or she ever comes to the point of confrontation, that he or she will be given a simple pardon and a warm welcome, and buckets of mercy will be poured on them, and justice will not be mentioned, because God is so lovable and they are so lovable that there won't be any harm. I mentioned to a few of you a while ago, and I mention it again, that just before I left Sydney, I was invited by a friend to come and play tennis with him at his club. And the club is called White City. And he said to me, you'll need to find a white shirt and white shorts for this because they're fairly strict. So I found a white shirt and a white shorts. We had actually all our things in tea chests at that stage. But I had to do with my Sydney High football socks and some white shoes. So I went along, all prepared, and my first game on White City tennis courts. And as I waited there, the manager or the director of the club came out and he said to me, are you planning on playing here? And I said, yes. And he said, well, you won't be playing in those socks. And I said, well, you see, I've got a friend coming from the city to join me for a game, and I've got all my things in tea chests, and these are the only socks I could get. And he said, nevertheless, you won't be playing. And I said, but I'd be happy to take the socks off. He said, no, it's white gear. And I said, well, my friend is coming from the city. He's given up his lunch hour. He'll be here any minute. He's expecting to play. I'm expecting to play. He's booked the court. I've found all the white I can find. He said, nevertheless, you won't be playing. So that was it. Finished. Now, I was extremely annoyed at that. But afterwards, I thought, what an incredible picture that is. Because if it doesn't sound too foolish, isn't it true that there are going to be so many people who are going to come to a much greater city where the dress is spotlessness again, and they're going to come face to face with the King who's going to demand spotlessness, and they will find themselves helplessly and hopelessly arguing for a compromise, and hopelessly arguing for a compromise. Well, what are the characteristics of the kingdom, the city of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Where is it? And who's in it? And over the next 5 weeks, Sunday mornings, I want to look with you at the five parables or sections of parables in Matthew 13. where Jesus speaks again and again of the kingdom of heaven. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like this. And my hope is that over the next five Sunday mornings, that believers will be convinced of the marks of the kingdom, and that perhaps some unbelievers will be convicted of the mark of the kingdom. And in a day where words like faith and Christian and growth and blessing are so ambiguous, it may be that Matthew 13 will give us some clear light. So I wonder if you'll turn to Matthew 13 and the passage that was read for us, John read 1 to 9. And I want to give one word of introduction. We have to define what is the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, in a simple definition, the kingdom of God is the rule of God, and the rule of God takes place in the heart. In other words, if you find a man or a woman who is ruled by God, who lives under the rule of God, they are members of his kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom is not geographical. We were taught in Bible college that the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's not a bad definition of the kingdom of God. Now, you know from your New Testament that God has given all authority to his Son in earth and heaven. And when Jesus has put all the enemies under his feet, he will then give the kingdom back to the Father and return it. And so when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, he doesn't mean my kingdom is not apparent in this world. He means my kingdom does not derive its authority from this world. My kingdom's authority is from above. It comes from the Father, who finally will rule forever and ever. Now, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Well, strictly, the kingdom of heaven means God's rule in heaven, where his will is always done, as we learn from the Lord's Prayer. But in actual fact and in practice, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are interchangeable terms in Jewish idiom. And in fact, Matthew prefers the kingdom of heaven because the Jews had a reluctance to use the name of God. So you'll find more often than not that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. But strictly, the kingdom of God is God's rule everywhere. The kingdom of heaven is the rule in heaven within the kingdom of God. So with that introductory definition, let's look at the first parable. And I've called this subject, It's Clearly Marked. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like this, says Jesus, it's clearly marked. Now, there's no introductory phrase from Jesus where he says the kingdom of heaven is like this and then goes into the parable of the sower. You have that little phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like this, on every other parable. But if you look at verse 11, he says to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore the title kingdom of heaven fits fairly over the parable of the sower, because there is much to learn of the kingdom from the sower. Now, the thing that clearly marks the kingdom of heaven is the one word, really, progress. There is a sure, steady progress and development of the kingdom. As the sowing takes place, and the roots go down, and the plants come up, and the fruit is born. And the fruitfulness, we learn at the end, outweighs any wastage. And I just want to make two lessons from this parable. The first is the word reassurance, and the second is the word responsibility. Reassurance, responsibility. Let's look again at the well-known words. Verse 3. He told them a parable. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, I imagine that a great percentage of the crowd just scratched their head and went away and said, that was fascinating. But what did it mean? And in fact, the disciples had to come up afterwards in verse 10 and say, what is it all about? And just as a newspaper can pick up tremendous sales from its cartoonist, so truth is greatly assisted by illustration. And Jesus is the master at illustration. A parable actually comes from the word to lay aside. Para, our word parallel. A parable is to lay something side by side for comparison and for illustration. Now, what's unmistakably clear from this parable is that we can be reassured that it's supernatural. Let me read you a little quote from Baker's Dictionary. He says, "Men may sow the seed by preaching the kingdom. They can persuade men concerning the kingdom, but they cannot build it. It's God's. Men can receive the kingdom, but they're never said to establish it. Men can reject the kingdom and refuse to receive or enter it, but they cannot destroy it. They can look for it, pray for it, and seek it, but they cannot bring it. The kingdom is altogether God's deed in and through men." So in our day, where the suggestion is made often that God needs our help and that the kingdom needs our support, these ideas are complete foolishness. You know these signs outside so many of the churches in London appealing for help. And what comes over unmistakably is that God's work is dependent on human ability and strength and generosity. I walked past Scripture Union during the week and saw a book displayed everywhere in the windows, and the title, "Lord, Let Me Give You $1 Million." And even when stars, heroes, are converted, so many in the church think, well, now God's cause will be strengthened. Now God will be helped, because he's got this particular person on his side. I remember a man stopped me outside my last curacy, the house where I was. And just in conversation, he said to me, "You know, if you wanted to pay all your church bills, you ought to get the church to scrap your house, put up a five-story block, you move into story number 5, and let out the other 4 to officers." Now, whether or not there's any wisdom in the plan, I don't know. But one thing that came across was that here's a man who walks past the church. In his mind, he has the idea that we're struggling, and so he wants to lend us his help and advice. Well, Jesus' thinking is completely different. Look at the time in which he begins this parable. Look at verse 1 and 2 of the chapter. "He went out and sat beside the sea," and we read in verse 2 that great crowds gathered, so that he was apparently successful. In fact, the average person would say that Jesus was very successful. It wasn't just one crowd, but many that gathered. But then also notice, if you flip back to chapter 11, that there is mounting resistance to Jesus. And it comes at verse 16. He says, "What shall I compare this generation? John comes, he doesn't eat or drink, and you say he's got a demon. I come, eating and drinking, and you say I'm a glutton." Verse 20, he begins to upbraid the cities. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum." And then in verse 12, the Pharisees appear, and they accuse him of being demon-possessed. "He can drive the demons out by Beelzebul," they say. And then they ask for a sign, and Jesus says, "No sign." So here are the two things going hand in hand. This apparent success, so many people. And on the other hand, this resistance, hardness of heart. So we notice that as Jesus takes up the parable in chapter 13, that the opposition doesn't deflect him, doesn't even affect his moods. And then we also notice that success doesn't fool him. Verse 2, great crowds. Verse 3, listen carefully. Now, if you're going to take part in the fellowship groups over this term, and I hope many of you are, you'll have the exciting task of taking part in a study of the spread of the word as seen in the early church in Acts. And you can't help but see from Acts the power of the word. It's the word, this seed, the seed of the kingdom, which is planted in the minds of people. And it begins to take root and bear fruit, and the people's lives are changed. And some people have suggested that Acts is divided into a number of sections. I don't know whether it's right, but at the end of chapter 6, there was this little summary statement that the church in Jerusalem increased as the word of God increased. And then the word spreads out to Samaria, and we read at the end of chapter 9, the church was built up. And then it spread to Antioch, and we read at the end of chapter 12, the word of God grew and multiplied. And then it spread into Asia Minor, and then to Europe, and we read there, the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. And then finally to Rome. And the very last words of Acts are that Paul was there under house arrest, teaching the word unhindered. So this supernatural activity of the word planted takes effect and moves out, and nothing will stop it. And how reassuring, therefore, to know that the kingdom of God is clearly marked by this supernatural work. And if you begin to think unsupernaturally, well, what will happen is you'll end up with the shell of an organization. Your focus will be on the world and society, primarily. And that's exactly what thousands of Christians have wandered into, and many are lost in it. And there are thousands of Christians who've trimmed their Bible to suit their enemies. And by lifting out the miraculous and the supernatural and the inspired, they find somehow they've lost the power. Now, you can't read Matthew 13, 1 to 23 without realizing how calm Jesus is, how clear he is. The word is sown, the hearers hear, the seed takes effect, and it prevails mightily. It's greatly reassuring. And it's not reassuring just because it's a nice idea. It's because it's true. And what Scripture promises, history proves. Now that's the first thing, reassurance. It runs right through this first parable. The second lesson is responsibility. Now the real responsibility comes in verse 9. Please look at verse 9. Jesus finishes the parable and says, "He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, respond. The word literally in the original says, "The one with ears, listen." It would be as if I leant over and I said, "The one slouching, sit up. The one in the red, listen." Jesus says, "The one with ears, listen." And that's why this parable always has impact on our minds, doesn't it? Because we're forced every time we hear it to ask ourselves, have I hardened my heart to the gospel? Have I turned back from the gospel? Have I choked the fruitfulness of the gospel? Or is the gospel bearing fruit? And if any of Jesus' listeners or any listeners today could think that the kingdom is established by a king coming and clamping the kingdom down regardless or irrespective of response, this parable kills the idea. Because Jesus teaches through this parable that the kingdom is established when men respond. There is this double action. There must be a response. There must be a personal hearing for the word of the kingdom. Now, I was amazed in preparing for this to find that people are not sure what the seed is. One very respected preacher who's died not too long ago actually believes that the seed are people who go into different environments and have different ministries. And he argues it as cogently as he can. I worked with a minister once who preached that the point of the parable was that there were four different messages. If you got the right message, you got the right effect. I can't believe that people could miss the point of verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's what the seed is. It's the message of the gospel. And if you ask yourself, why is it so difficult to work out what the gospel is? It's because the gospel is Jesus. And it's always difficult to give a simple 3-point, 4-point definition of Jesus. But the scriptures, the 360 degrees of the scriptures, all point to Jesus. And therefore will never be lost for ways of introducing Jesus and the gospel. So there must be a personal response. This message of the kingdom penetrates the mind. It then changes the heart and it goes out to the hand so that the whole person is affected. And you know that from your conversion experience. It may be that you heard the message of the kingdom when you were very little. And then years and years of carelessness, of pirate style. And then at some stage, it is as if the penny dropped and bang, you saw the seriousness. And then slowly, slowly things started to change. Sin became sin. and holiness became holiness. There is this response. And notice the parable won't allow you to escape a response. There are no excuses. It's not as though you can say, well, I heard the gospel, but actually I'm not really feeling responsive now. Or my conditions are so bad that I can't give my mind to it. Or my circumstances are so difficult that I can't really give it its full weight. Jesus says, if you've got ears, respond. And therefore, we ought to be twisting people's arms sometimes to take some step to progress, instead of thinking that they can go out and we must try another time when they'll be in a better frame of mind or something like that. And that's why we ought also to expect, if we've got any pastoral responsibility, that life, the signs of life, go with the profession. And we ought to be concerned, if you've got any pastoral responsibility, when people claim one thing and deny it by their life. Remember George Duncan saying once, he interviewed a lady who'd come back from the mission field totally discouraged, having had really a totally wasted time. And he said, the more I talked with her, the more I realized that she wasn't a Christian. And she'd set off for this ministry without being a believer. And he said to her, you know, you're trying to live the life without the life. And the two go together. If the seed has set in, the growth will come slowly and surely. Now, will you notice also that Matthew 13 will not come down on one side of the responsibility? The parable says, if you heard, God gave you ears. And if you're listening, it's up to you. And it won't come down on one side or the other, and in fact it can't come down on one side or the other. To the listeners, Jesus says, listen. To the hearers, Jesus says, God gave you ears to hear. And if the outsider says, well, what happens if I'm not given ears to hear? The response comes back, let your concern, let your worry, let your anxiety lead to action. And if the believer says, I am safe and sound, I've heard, the parable comes back and says, the proof is progress. So you see, the parable won't come down on one side or the other of the response. It will hold the two together, and they're not contradictory, they're complementary. And will you notice also that even early response has got limited value? The first soil is hard. But Jesus says the second soil, which is this thin, shallow soil over rock, receives the message with joy, and even joy is a bad early guide. It's not useless, but it's got limited value. McLaren says in his commentary, sorrow is a better early guide to belief. Joy, he says, may be the joy of easy believism and costless salvation. Nevertheless, these early people begin with joy, and the hope is that they will continue. The third and the fourth responses are two types of believers. There's first of all the choked, the stifled believer who hears the word grows, but it's stifled by the cares of life. Notice it doesn't say it's stifled by life, but the cares of life. It's not stifled by riches, but over-concern with riches. And then the fourth response, as you know, is the fruitful believer. And his life is not necessarily marked by being without rocks or without thorns or without pressure or without difficulty, but through it all comes this fruitfulness. I was reading Richard Buse during the week, and he says at the beginning of his little book, The Church Reaches Out, after he'd been giving tracts out in Tanzania, and had an incredible response. He said, I remembered the words of an African Christian leader who said, when Christianity came to us, we were ripe for it. Our animistic beliefs in the little spirits of the rocks and rivers gave way simply and easily to belief in the one great God. It made sense to us. And the sacrifices we used to make to the spirits prepared us for the good news of Jesus and his unique sacrifice for the sins of the world. It had to be true. And Buse says, on that Tanzanian visit, I learned that in the central part of the country, the Christians were putting up one new church every 7 days, and that this date had been maintained for the past 20 years. Well, there's great response, great harvest. One last word on response, and that is, it must be ongoing. If you're a mature believer, every time you hear the word of the kingdom, it will call for response. Now, some people respond to sermons disobediently. They get to the finish of a sermon and they say, "He was good today." In other words, "I enjoyed it." That's the response. Or they say, "He was long-winded today. I found it difficult." That's the response. But the mature believer has learned to respond to truth, not packaging. Exactly the same way Bible studies. Some people finish a Bible study and they say, "That was good." In other words, "I enjoyed it." Or they say, "That was dull. I didn't enjoy it." Now, will you please look at verse 12? Jesus says, "To him who has, will more be given, and he'll have abundance, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Now, this is the principle, that if you've got a teachable spirit and you sit under the word and not over the word, and you determine, whatever the cost, to pray and obey, that you will be enriched. Well, that's the first thing on responsibility. And the second and the last is this. There is a responsibility for all of us to follow in the steps of the master sower. Jesus was the master preacher and he was also the master personal worker. Some of us have the task of preaching, some have the task of personal work. And we've got to follow in the steps of the master. Now, one classic example, our dear friend James Sherwood, just to take a contemporary example, somebody passed the word on to him. He passed the word on to others, one of whom is Paul Hennington. Paul Hennington is passing the word on to others, and in God's guiding, is now being led to Hong Kong. And here is the word, moving out, person to person. Let me give you three practical suggestions. If we're going to follow the master in being sowers, let me urge you to pray for and prepare for one or two people to share the word of the kingdom with. Because if you don't pray and prepare, you won't look. If you don't look, it's unlikely you'll find. Then secondly, let me urge you, if we're going to follow in the steps of the master sower, to take seriously the parish prayer meeting. Now, let me say to you, the parish prayer meeting is the parish prayer meeting. It's not the Read, Mark, Learn prayer meeting. It's not the singles prayer meeting. You'll find if you come on the Thursday night that it is the parish prayer meeting. You'll find that there are representatives there from many families. And they've all come together to join together to lift up praises to God and needs to God. Because they think that the work of the sowing, St. Helens and abroad, is so important. And so let me say, in practical encouragement, October 27 is the next parish prayer meeting. And then thirdly and finally, be an intelligent giver to the work of the kingdom. If you're a gospel Christian, we've got to give intelligently to the work of the gospel. Anybody with any sense of sentimental affection or concern, any human spirit, will give to multiple sclerosis, blindness, etc. And all of those have their place. But if we're gospel people, there's very few who'll give to gospel causes. And therefore, gospel Christians need to primarily give to gospel work. So let me urge you to think intelligently about your giving. An intelligent person will give intelligently. An ordered person will give in an ordered way, in the same way a lazy person will give in a lazy way. So, let me wind up. The kingdom of God is marked by progress. The progress is supernatural. What a great reassurance. And then secondly, the kingdom demands response. What a big responsibility. Let's pray. Our Father, first we thank you for the great and glorious news that the kingdom, the seed of the word of the kingdom, is going out with power and nothing shall prevent it. And then we want to cooperate with you. We want to be fellow workers. We want to be available. We want to be fruitful. We want to be marked by progress in our own lives. So please give us grace and strength, a sense of responsibility, that the gospel might be sounded clearly in this church and widely abroad. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.